morning. Happy Easter, everybody. Let me open this with a word of prayer. Father, on this Resurrection Sunday, where we celebrate the bursting forth from the grave of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we praise you for the gift of our common salvation. What a wonder it is to know that our sins can be washed away and we can be made clean in the blood of Christ. What a wonder it is that we, who do not deserve it, can receive grace. And because of the death of Christ and the tearing of the curtain, we can access the throne room of grace with boldness and confidence and not fear. May we always glory in that, but especially today, Lord, we celebrate who we are because of who Christ is and what he has done for us. As we look back over the history of the church that you've been building, I pray that we would see it truly, that we would see the successes and failures of those who have gone before, and that we would learn from their successes and failures so that we may be more faithful in our day here and now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are on lesson 7, and 7 lessons into church history. We are blazing a path, and you're going to be at about 155 AD today. So we are not in a super hurry. I'm okay with that. I hope you are too. There's a lot to know, a lot to learn. Last week, we got a little bit into a figure named Polycarp, and actually this week, I've included one of our earliest photos of him in the upper right.
Really?
Get it?
I didn't really hear you.
Oh, this is our this is our earliest photo of Polycarp. Yeah. And so we don't know a whole lot of details about Polycarp. He was a well-known figure, but a lot of our documentation from that time period has been lost. As best we can tell, his martyrdom occurs in about 155, 156, and we'll see a quote from him where he appears to indicate that at the time he's 86 years old, which means that he was born roughly 69 or 70 AD. And again, as we talked about with Ignatius, Polycarp was already the bishop of Smyrna when Ignatius was passing through, which means that he was put in the office of bishop in his 30s, which means that he served in the office of bishop probably for 50 years or more. And wouldn't that be a lovely stability to have? And that's interesting. You know, he's going to be martyred, right? So it's in the midst of persecution, that church was still able to have that stability. By the middle of the second century, we see indications of this already a little bit in the first century, even in the New Testament, but it's becoming more common in the second century. Christians are running afoul of the Roman state. And there were many reasons for this, but ultimately it boils down to what we're going to see in chapter 10, or section 10, verse 1. And here's the quote from there. "But as he, the proconsul, continued to insist, saying, 'Swear by the genius of Caesar,' Polycarp answered, 'If you vainly suppose that I will swear by the genius of Caesar as you request and pretend not to know who I am, listen carefully. I am a Christian. Now, if you want to learn the doctrine of Christianity, name a day and give me a hearing.'" So what's the problem here? Why does Rome care so much? What are they asking Polycarp to do? Why is he refusing? Well, Rome was a very large empire. It was multicultural, and quite honestly, by and large, once Rome came in and conquered a place, they were largely content to let the culture do mostly whatever they wanted, as long as the tax revenues were flowing. But it was very important to Rome to have at least some nominal social cohesion. And because of that, when they went into a new place, they would kind of assimilate the gods of that culture, and they would give their gods to that culture. And in a pantheistic or a polytheistic culture, that's not a big deal. I have 1,000 gods. What's another 10 or 50? Or it doesn't really matter. Christians, however, were different. Now, Jews, there's a longer history there, but Jews being monotheists was similar in some ways to Christianity. And in the New Testament, we can actually see As long as Christianity is kind of considered a sect of Judaism, they're offered protections that Rome extended to the Jews that didn't extend to other cultures. But as soon as Christianity and Judaism really start differentiating themselves, then Christianity loses that protection and becomes what's called an illicit, really a religia illicit, I think, which is an illegal religion. And as this is occurring over a few decades, there are a couple of different points of particular friction between the Christians and the Roman culture. One is that Christians were accused of cannibalism. Now, without looking at your notes, why would that be something that would come up in respect to Christians? Right. It's a misunderstanding of we're eating the flesh and drinking the blood of our Savior. Now, Rome loves to go back and point to that and say, aha, transubstantiation. It wasn't that. Don't worry. They were not thinking in Aristotelian categories of accidents and substance, and this is this bread actually transforms in essence, and none of that. But there was a very common belief that I think is correct that was in the early church, that in the supper, the Lord is actually present in the elements. That it is a means of grace where we do partake spiritually in Christ. It doesn't become his literal body. But this one actually got out of hand and got some legs as a rumor to the point that it wasn't just cannibalism. There was actually a specific rumor that the Christians would take a baby, bake it in pastry, a live baby, bake it in pastry, and force new converts to eat of that loaf, and they didn't know that it was a baby inside. Once they realized what they had done, they were kind of sealed into the cult because they couldn't then admit what they had. I mean, it's a weird story. It's kind of macabre and a little gross, but that was something that was actually a charge against Christians. That was a rather easy one to refute because you could just say, we don't do that. We're eating bread. We're drinking wine. We're not actually eating humans. Yes. Yes. Transubstantiation, according to the Fourth Lateran Council of 1215, is a de fide doctrine, which means you must believe it in order to have salvation. De fide means of the faith, of faith. So there are certain dogmatic, so the Catholic Church has things like disciplines, which are not binding, but they're good ideas. Technically, the all-male clergy is a discipline, which means they could change that and allow females into the clergy. I don't know if that's going to happen or not. Then you have doctrines, which are official teachings, and then you have de fide dogmas, and those are things that are required to be believed in order to be a saved Catholic, according to their teachings. So yeah, that has not gone away in any way, shape, or form. They believe that when the priest consecrates the host, that it becomes an unbloodied sacrifice. It actually transubstantiates into the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. Now, did anybody at the time of Polycarp believe that? Nope. They didn't even have the philosophical categories to think about it in those terms, but Roman Catholics will go back and see stuff like this, and they'll read earlier history through the lens of later history and say, aha, look, it's not really a thing. A second charge that was lobbied against the Christians was one of incest. Now, again, without looking at your notes, most of y'all have probably read ahead. Paige. Bonnie. Why would incest be a charge that would be lobbied against Christians? That's right. This is my wife. She's my sister in Christ. What, are you from Alabama? That's a joke, Wes. You can laugh. Yeah.
Just in the way you did. No, West Virginia.
Okay. So, again, this was also one that was relatively easy to dispute and correct and say, no, it's a spiritual brotherhood and sisterhood. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're not actually related. And then there's the third charge, and the third one is the one that stuck, because in some ways it's very true. The third charge was the charge of atheism. Now, we hear that in our modern context, and that sounds very strange to us, right? Because what's an atheist? Don't believe in God, right? At this time, an atheist was one who did not believe in the gods. Because Christians said, no, there is only one God, and that whole range of gods that you serve, they have no real substance. They have no real existence. Now, there is an interesting wrinkle there. I think I have it mentioned here about Justin Martyr. He takes a little bit of a different tack. He doesn't say that they're actually nothing. He says that they are based on demonic forces. And I think that at least in some cases, that was probably true. I mean, the ancient gods of Molech and Baal and Dagon and all, I think, not that there was necessarily a god that existed like that, but I don't think it was purely nothing that was made up. I think there were actual spiritual, supernatural forces at work there. But nonetheless, the Christians would say there's only one true God. All of the rest are either, they're either demonic or they don't exist. Now, going back to the Roman culture, this was a problem. And this was not necessarily a problem because the Romans cared a whole bunch about religion. This was a problem because this was seen as treason. This was sedition. This was rebellion against the state. This was the thing that bound the entire Roman Empire together. Everywhere, everybody would go and offer a pinch of incense to Caesar and say, Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord. That was the binding oath of the Roman Empire. And when Christians who would say, we're not going to do that, when they did that, it was, you guys are traitors. Now, interestingly enough, we'll get to this in the future. There's some apologies that are made, and that's not like, I'm sorry, but it's an explanation. Justin Martyr has one. We're going to read the epistle to Diognetus. And frequently, Christian apologists, Christian thinkers would say, look, we're actually the best citizens that exist. We are willing to pray for our leaders. We are willing to be submissive under the law, as long as it's not violating God's law. We're the best type of citizen you can have. But Caesar is not God. Christ is Lord, not Caesar. It did not go very well. Most of the time, that was not seen as a legitimate defense, and most of the time, the people who were giving that defense ended up with the last name Martyr, which, by the way, Justin's mom didn't give him that name. So, they were called atheists because they did not believe in all of the gods. In fact, we can see this here in chapter 9, or section 9, verse 2. Therefore, when he, Polycarp, was brought before him, the proconsul asked if he were Polycarp. And when he confessed that he was, the proconsul tried to persuade him to recant, saying, have respect for your age, and other such things as they are accustomed to say. Swear by the genius of Caesar, repent, and say away with the atheists. So Polycarp solemnly looked at the whole crowd of lawless Gentiles who were in the stadium, motioned toward them with his hand, and then groaning as he looked up to heaven, said, away with the atheists. It's actually pretty clever when you understand, like, the proconsul is saying, deny Christ and repudiate your people, the atheists. And he's like, yeah, actually, those are the atheists. All right. So another thing that we see here in the martyrdom of Polycarp are some different developing views on the issue of martyrdom. This document itself pretty clearly sets forth what they consider to be the appropriate view of martyrdom. And we can see that in two passages, one at the very start and one at the very end. Section 1, we are writing to you, brothers and sisters, an account of those who were martyred, especially the blessed Polycarp, who put an end to the persecution as though he were setting his seal upon it by his martyrdom. For nearly all the preceding events happened in order that the Lord might show us once again a martyrdom that is in accord with the gospel. And then at the end of the letter in section 19, such is the story of the blessed Polycarp. Although he, together with those from Philadelphia, was the 12th person martyred in Smyrna, he alone is especially remembered by everyone, so that he is spoken of everywhere, even by Gentiles. He proved to be not only a distinguished teacher, but also an outstanding martyr, whose martyrdom all desire to imitate, since it was in accord with the pattern of the gospel of Christ. There's an interesting development that's going on, and we'll see this a little bit later, but if you go read this, and I would recommend you go read it. It's not that long, but it'll probably take you 15 or 20 minutes. Don't believe everything that you read in it. This is not scripture. This is a biased account, and I believe it's embellished. And in many ways, it looks like there are some intentional parallels between the martyrdom of Polycarp and the Passion of Christ. So,
I have a question.
Yes.
So this word Gentile that is referring to heathens,
ethnon. Yeah.
That's getting that's the
Greek. Yeah. So I highlighted that in the notes because I think it's interesting to see how different people translate different things. This is not scripture. It has been translated by a number of different people over the years, probably starting in English in the 1800s. And if you look in section one, in section nine, he takes the same word, ethnon, and he calls them heathens. In section 19, he takes the same word and he calls them pagans. But the truth is, Matthew 28, go into all the nations, it's the same word. So ethnos was a nation, an ethnicity, a people group. It kind of has a wide semantic domain, so it can mean different things. But I just wanted to call that out to say that's another thing that we see over time. And I alluded to this Friday night where you had the Jew-Gentile distinction. I mean, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament church, the biggest dividing wall in culture was Jew-Gentile. And ethnos or ethnon would be the Gentiles. That was how Jews would refer to Gentiles.
I guess that's my question, since that wall has now been broken down already by this point. Were the people that he was speaking to, how would they take that? Would they take it more as in relation to the fact that they were not Jews or the fact that they were heathens? Or what if they understood how to stay on?
I think it's hard to answer because, you know, language develops over time. This is 70, 80, 90 years after parts of the New Testament have been written. Obviously, this guy takes it that it would refer to heathens or pagans, which is interesting because there's actually a Greek word, paganos, which we transliterate into pagan. So it can be difficult to think through those issues sometimes. I don't think that he's specifically calling out the Jew-Gentile distinction because to my knowledge, the recipients of, I mean, the people who were part of the churches in Asia Minor were not going to be largely Jews. They were going to be largely what we would call Gentiles. So I don't think that's in view. So clearly this is setting forth a positive view of martyrdom. And yet it has a balance to it. It's not calling for everyone everywhere to become a martyr. It does praise those who stand firm in the face of martyrdom, but it's also careful to insist that martyrdom comes from God, not from our own passions or desires. A couple of quotes to show that. Section 2, blessed and noble, therefore, are all the martyrdoms that have taken place in accordance with the will of God, for we must reverently assign to God the power over all things, right? Why are we experiencing martyrdom? Because God has ordained it. Does that mean everybody? Well, let's keep reading. But thanks be to God, for the devil did not prevail against any of them, the martyrs. For the most noble Germanicus encouraged them, fearful though they were, by his own patient endurance. He also fought with the wild beasts in an outstanding way. For when the proconsul wished to persuade him and asked him to consider his youthfulness, he forcibly dragged the wild beast toward himself, desiring to be released as quickly as possible from their unrighteous and lawless life. So clearly, the best thing that you can possibly do is volunteer to go fight the wild beasts, right? Well, let's keep reading. Next section, section 4. Now there was one man, Quintus by name, a Phrygian recently arrived from, you guessed it, Phrygia, who, when he saw the wild beasts, turned coward. This was the man who had forced himself and some others to come forward voluntarily. The proconsul, after many appeals, finally persuaded him to swear the oath and to offer the sacrifice. For this reason, therefore, brothers and sisters, we do not praise those who hand themselves over, since the gospel does not teach so. This is a good and balanced perspective. In fact, we'll see a little bit later on that Polycarp initially flees when they're looking for him. And then eventually he gets tired of running and allows himself to be taken. But this is a very good, balanced portrait early on that, yes, this is going to happen. No, it's not necessarily desirable, but when it does happen, according to God's ordination, it is a good thing, especially when you stand firm in the face of the persecution. But we don't seek it out. Now, this is interesting because this is 150-ish or so. After this time, we will see stories where this is not the prevailing view. There are stories where there are sects that come together and they really have a high view of martyrdom to the point that they are seeking it out. Unsurprisingly, that sect had, they're called the Montanists. They had two big points about them. One, they were against marriage, and two, they were for martyrdom. They died out pretty quickly, believe it or not. So, following this section, which is talking about some of the other martyrs, we see the call go out for Polycarp's death. In fact, the crowds are calling for Polycarp's death. But he runs away. He actually desired to stay, but was persuaded by the majority to leave, and he flees to a house in the country. He is pursued there because they find two young slaves. They torture them. One of the slaves gives up where he went, so they know where to go and find him. He has a vision, and I put that in quotes. We'll talk about that, that he has to be burned alive, and he decides himself to stop running and allow himself to be taken. And then we see that in chapter 7. So taking the young slave who betrayed Polycarp under torture with them, on Friday about supper time, the mounted police and horsemen set out, armed with their usual weapons as though chasing after an armed rebel. Again, pointing out, this is an 86-year-old man, and look how they're coming against him. Kind of, and does this ring in the garden, right? Jesus says, why have you come against me with clubs? Like, I was in public. So we can see here that there's echoes and there's intentionality of trying to call to mind some of the passion of the Christ. Whether it happened or not, we can discuss that. In closing in on him late in the evening, they found him in bed in an upstairs room in a small cottage. And though he still could have escaped from there to another place, he refused, saying, "May God's will be done." Right? So the option of him escaping is still seen as a valid option, but I'm guessing he's like, guys, I'm kind of tired. I'm old. My dad's 75. I don't see him running away from the police. So Polycarp is then transported to the city, where the chief of police and his father attempt to persuade him to recant and offer the sacrifice. Not Polycarp's father. Sorry. The chief of police comes to meet him. The chief's father. They're in a chariot or a carriage or something. I have no idea why his father's involved. There's no indication that he was like a former official. It's just like, hey, Dad, come with me. I don't know. It's just a small detail that isn't explained. So they said, offer the sacrifice. This was a pinch of incense offered at an altar to the genius, frequently a bust of Caesar, with the words, Curias Caesar, or Caesar is Lord. And this is what Christians could not and would not do. Because Paul teaches us in the scriptures to say, Curias Jesus, or Jesus is Lord. We bow the knee before Christ as King and Lord and Sovereign, and it is idolatry and blasphemy to give that honor to any other. Polycarp knew this and stood firm in the face of torture and persecution. Is there a question?
The word genius is a figure?
Well, no. So genius, the plural of which is genie, it's a little bit of a nebulous term to track down, but it essentially was like the defining characteristic or the spirit of something. So you could refer to the genius of the Roman Empire. But at this time, so there had become this feeling that especially prominent men had this genius or spirit about them, and that could be seen as divine. So in the, I think it was in the Eastern Empire, they were actually more comfortable with worshiping a man as God, whereas in the Western Empire, they really had to couch it more in the, we're calling his spirit or his genius divine. I've seen it translated as fortune as well. It's a little bit of a nebulous concept that's difficult to really pin down. And it's not something that I don't think we're very familiar with it in our culture today. Yeah.
Was that an altar, a figure?
No, but I think frequently they had a figure there that was representative of Caesar, right? I don't think the figure itself was. So the genius is more of like a spiritual or religious concept. And you're essentially saying Caesar is divine, Caesar's Lord, swearing your allegiance to him, but more than just allegiance, it's worship. So. Okay, so finally Polycarp is brought before the proconsul in the arena, and he's also trying to convince Polycarp. Now, this is a big point. Very frequently, Christians were given opportunities to get out of martyrdom. All they had to do is say something, and most of the time they would be let go. When the magistrate persisted and said, "Swear the oath and I will release you, revile Christ," Polycarp replied, "For 86 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" And then a little bit later, "So the proconsul said, 'I have wild beasts. I will throw you to them unless you change your mind.' But he said, 'Call for them, for the repentance from better to worse is a change impossible for us. But it is a noble thing to change from that which is evil to righteousness.' Then he said to him again, 'I will have you consumed by fire, since you despise the wild beasts, unless you change your mind.' But Polycarp said," and this is such a great quote, "'You threaten with a fire that burns only briefly, and after just a little while is extinguished. For you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment, which is reserved for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Come, do what you wish.'" So eventually Polycarp is killed. In this story, they go to nail him to the pyre, and he says, "You don't need to nail me. I'll stay here of my own accord." And they light the pyre to burn him at the stake. And the fire doesn't touch him. In fact, instead of burning flesh, there's a smell like baking bread, and a big sail of flame goes around and protects him. I believe this is embellishment. We'll talk about that in just a minute. So they realize, hey, the fire's not going to kill this guy. So a guy goes up and stabs him. Blood comes out of his side, and it's so copious that it extinguishes the fire. I'm not kidding. So then he dies. Once he's dead, they burn his body. And later, his friends come back for his bones. So that is an important point that I want to bring up. Hagiography is the writings about the saints, and embellishment becomes a large part of that. There seem to be a lot of times when people are looking back fondly on good and righteous men who have lived that they pad the details, so to speak. This is not scripture, so we don't need to necessarily be worried about its accuracy. I'm just saying, if you go and read these things for yourselves, read it with a pinch of salt. It may not be that everything is exactly what we would have seen if we had a camera crew there. For one thing, Polycarp's vision, he says, "I have to be burned alive." And the Greek is very specific, alive. Well, it doesn't happen. They try to burn him alive. The fire won't kill him. So they kill him with a dagger, and then they burn him dead. So even by the document's own standards, the prophecy that he said doesn't come true. And again, this is a tradition that we see developing where ideal Christianity is put on display in ways that, in my opinion, aren't always exactly truthful. But then again, it we have some very interesting standards of exactly what is truthful. Back then, something like this may not, if everyone knows that something is an exaggeration or hyperbole, is it a lie? If you're using it as a teaching tool.
No.
Right? I mean, I'm not trying to be too hard on them. I'm just saying, don't read this as if it's a modern day World War II history textbook or something, because it's not trying to be that. We can find value in it without it having to be a document like we would produce today. Okay. So what, right? I'm just a church history nerd. You guys show up and hear me prattle on about guys whose names we can't spell, much less pronounce. What's the point? Well, if we can't trust the document, what good is it? I think there's many valuable aspects. One, even if some of the details are exaggerated or overblown, the overall tenor of the document is still positive. It teaches us good things. It puts forth some good positive teachings. One, Christian martyrdom is under the control of God. It's very true. God is not surprised by persecution. God is not surprised by the martyrdom of his saints. If you need more encouragement in that, go look in Revelation chapter 5 when the spirits of those who have been beheaded are under the altar and they cry out, "How long, O God?" And he says, "Just a little bit longer. Wait until the full number of those who are to be killed like you comes in." This is part of God's plan. It is part of God's way to build his church. Two, Christian martyrdom is not something that should be pursued. God does not call us to be masochists who go out and run after suffering. We are called to endure it patiently. We are called to endure it faithfully, but we are not called to seek it out. I've known people in my life who disagree with that, and it typically goes the way of Quintus, the guy who, rah, rah, we're going to turn ourselves in, and then under torture, he turned coward. And he reviled Christ.
It's like in the garden. He told them they'd all deny him and fail him.
Yep.
Run away, and they did.
Yep. And Peter said, "Never me, Lord, never me." Three, God will be faithful to uphold those whom he has called to martyrdom. If that is God's plan for someone, then God will provide them the resources that they need to go through that. And then four, in persecution and martyrdom, Christians give a witness of the gospel to the world. I think it was Tertullian who said, "The blood of the martyrs is seed of the church." It is a very common thing, as we saw Friday night when Reed was talking. The Roman centurion in front of the cross saw Jesus and the way he died, and it said something to him. And that is also true throughout church history, that the way that Christians die, the way they conduct themselves in the face of death, has been God's way of converting many people throughout the years. So this document, it's very early. It's an extra biblical evidence, right? This is not scripture. We shouldn't treat it as such. But it is very much in continuity with biblical Christianity. Paul was describing this exact conflict already during New Testament times. And in this document, we see a lot of striking continuity. And finally, what I think the main point of the main value in a document such as this is it helps us to remember that we're not truly at home in this world. The chief of police, his father, the proconsul, they could not fathom why Polycarp would refuse to do a simple act of worship towards Caesar. What does it cost? What's the big deal? Most people don't mean it. We know that. Just say the words. Because of this refusal, Christians were seen as political dissidents and rebels. This is what so infuriated the Romans that they would persecute and kill Christians. Their culture, their society was at risk, and these people would not just go along to get along. It's useful for us to consider our own culture and ask in what ways it's asking us to give the pinch of incense. What are the things that the culture is asking us to compromise on where we should not? Now, I want to be very clear. We should not be stubborn and tractable people in general, right? This Christian stubbornness is very specific, and it's only when we are asked to violate God's law We're not supposed to just be stubborn jerks in general. In general, it should be true of us that we're the best citizens of the empire. But when it comes to offering the pinch of incense, whatever form that takes, we should be faithful to God, which will look like stubbornness to the world. We may not be called to martyrdom. I pray we're not. I've thought about this quite a lot as I've studied through church history, and some of the things that prior Christians have gone through, they're awful. They're really awful. And I pray that it's not something that I have to see or that my family has to see. It's not something that I think that we should seek out. But whether we're called to that or not, Philippians 2:15 does say that we're called to be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom we are to shine as lights in the world. That's what I think this document gives us. It shows us that there are Christians who have done that, and they have given their lives to do that. And we then are called to give our lives on a daily basis to be that. Whether it involves persecution and suffering, or simply being faithful in the little things day after day after day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the excellent witness of Polycarp, who so loved his king that he was unwilling to do a simple act of treason, but instead chose to be faithful to his king even unto death. I pray, Lord, that we would take our religion as seriously as that, that we would see the life and death implications, and that we would be faithful, not only in the big things, not only when faced with denying Christ or death, but on a day-by-day basis, that we would be faithful, that we would be people of integrity, that we would be people who live according to your law and who are the best citizens. Bless us now as we go into worship, Lord, as we remember the resurrection of our Lord and Savior that makes all of this worthwhile. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.